Tonight we will be in Hebrews, as we've been through the summer here. Tonight we're in chapter 8. So if you'll all stand with me and open your Bibles to chapter 8 of Hebrews, and actually we'll be covering the whole chapter tonight, 13 verses. So I'll be reading from the ESV. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who have offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it was 1999, and I had just taken a new job, a career switch. I joined a small technology company. And one of the perks of joining this company was that I was issued a company cell phone. And for those who are younger in here, I know that doesn't sound very exciting, but in 1999, it was pretty cool. I had this Motorola StarTech flip phone, and I liked it a lot. I used that for many years, and then one day, Apple came out with this thing called the iPhone, and I got one of those. And I used it, and I used it, and then eventually I got to realize I was using this like a flip phone, and I wasn't taking nearly the advantage of the power of this thing that I had in my hand. It was a long time before I realized all the functionality, all the things I could do, all the power that it contained, and I just wasn't taking advantage of it. Some of you may have experienced something like this in your life, where you have something, you've purchased something, and you use it for a long time, and then you realize, man, this thing has got way more functionality, way more power than I have ever realized, and I'm just not using it to its full potential. Well, I think the same is often true with us in our spiritual lives. I think that we live in an amazing time where the full final revelation of God has been made clear in Jesus Christ, where we have his scriptures, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help illumine us in the scriptures. Yet we can often forget the extent of the power that we have as Christians to live holy lives. We can be tempted to try to live in the power of our own strength, in our own ways, through our own thoughts and intelligence, ignoring the privileges that we have as redeemed people. Sometimes it may be ignorance of the power that we have. Sometimes it may just be spiritual laziness. And other times, if we're honest, it could just be that we don't want what God wants for us. Well, tonight, as we continue in our study through the book of Hebrews, we will see that this is not a new spiritual condition. In our text this evening, we see that the writer of Hebrews is imploring his audience to grasp hold of the power to which they have access as Christians, power that will allow them to live victorious, godly lives despite whatever circumstances they may be suffering at the time. If you recall, the letter to the Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who have been suffering because of their faith. And because of that suffering, they're tempted to turn back, to go back to the safer ways of the old covenant, where the Jewish customs were not persecuted. And they could just go back to the old covenant system of temple worship and temple sacrifice. And the author wants to stop them. He wants to say, don't do that. This letter is written to assure Christians that looking backwards is a mistake. They should press on, recognizing and living in the blessings and the power that are afforded to them in Christ. So if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that the writer has thus far been hammering home this basic concept that Jesus is better than everything that the Old Covenant has to offer. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And maybe most of all, he's better than the Levitical priesthood and the temple system that preceded him under the Old Covenant. In tonight's text, the writer wants to point out two additional aspects of Jesus' priesthood that will be meant to encourage his audience to press on in the Christian walk, regardless of life's circumstances. So tonight, we want to consider two aspects of Jesus' present ministry as our great high priest that give us confidence to approach God's throne with boldness and power to live holy lives. That's two aspects of Jesus' present ministry as our great high priest that give us confidence to approach God's throne with boldness and power to live holy lives. Well, a little more context. You'll notice, and Jack read this at the opening, it's kind of an interesting way that this chapter opens. Verse 1 starts, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest." So it's kind of encouraging that the author is taking the time to stop here kind of in the middle of his letter and say, wait a minute now, are you guys getting this? We don't have time to rehearse everything that has been said in the first seven chapters of Hebrews. But here's the main point. I don't want you to miss it. You know, we've seen Jesus in earlier chapters described in his high priesthood as perfect. He's eternal. He's offered the once-for-all sacrifice that atones for sins, something that the Old Testament priests could never accomplish. And because he's entered fully into humanity and suffered in every way possible, and he has been tempted in every way possible but without sin, he's able to sympathize with us and help us in our time of need. So that's some background as the writer is now summarizing this, why Jesus is such a great high priest. And so now in chapter 8, he's going to go on and give some more reasons, and two reasons that we're going to look at tonight, which define Jesus' priesthood and why we should have confidence that we can approach God and live holy lives. So the first aspect of Jesus' present ministry that we're going to look at tonight is the place where he ministers, namely, a better tabernacle. So a better tabernacle. If we look again at verses 1 to 5, we have this kind of description of Jesus as high priest, and pay attention to the sort of location where he is ministering. He says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So the central point of these verses is this. Jesus ministers in a far better sanctuary than the Levitical priests ever could. Notice where he is. He's at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The right hand is a place of honor, supreme honor and authority and power. And more importantly, it is in the very presence of God the Father. The author reminds us that Jesus never served as a priest on earth. He wasn't allowed to because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood is entirely different. It's an entirely different order of priesthood. It's much greater than the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant law. Instead, Jesus ministers, if you look at verse 2, in what's called the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's comparing the place where the Lord's sanctuary in heaven with the tent, the tabernacle that was set up under Moses. But he's not disparaging the man-made tabernacle. After all, it was God-ordained. Moses followed God's instruction with meticulous care in constructing the tabernacle. If you look at verse 5, it reminds us God warned Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So the earthly tabernacle was not a human invention. It was divinely designed, but it was never the final reality. It was a copy. It was a shadow. It pointed beyond itself to the true sanctuary, which is God's throne room in heaven where Christ now ministers. And as only a copy and a shadow, we can also think about how limited the access to God was under the old covenant system with the Holy of Holies that was set up in the tabernacle set up by Moses. There was a massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, from the holy place. Once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies for the purpose of sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement of sins over the mercy seat. And he had to do it perfectly well according to the law, or else he was liable to actually die. So God's presence truly dwelt among his people in the temple, but not fully like he dwells in his heavenly throne room. Access to God was available to the Levitical priests, but not fully, under great restriction and under great limitation. So how different it is with Christ and his ministry, if you think about it. Jesus now ministers in the heavenly throne room itself. His access to the Father is complete, permanent, unhindered. Here's the point. Because we are united to Christ as his people, we have union with Christ in our salvation, his access becomes our access. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that this separation between sinners and God's presence had been removed. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 4 and following, Paul describes an astonishing reality based on what we've just been talking about our access to God through Christ. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here's the verse. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about that statement. Paul is saying that through union with Christ that we enjoy, our standing before God is so secure that we can be already described as seated with Christ in the heavenly places in the very presence of the Father. That's an incredible privilege. We don't approach God from a distance. We don't wonder whether or not we'll be accepted. We are in Christ. We have full and complete access to the Father. John Helm taught us a couple weeks ago about this in Hebrews 4:16, which encourages us by saying, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the writer's point. We can indeed approach the throne of God with confidence because our high priest sits at the right hand of God in the true tent, the very throne room of God. He sits in a position of power and authority. His access to the Father is not veiled like it was in the tabernacle, and therefore our access to the Father is not veiled. So the question that we ask ourselves is, well, do we approach the throne of God with boldness? Do we do that? Do we approach the throne of grace at all? When you're dealing with issues in life, what's your first response to turn? Where do you turn for wisdom and guidance? Do you seek it from the world and see what the world has to offer? Or do you seek wisdom from the very God of the universe? It's kind of, if you think about it like this, let's say you have a neighbor who is one of the most world-renowned dermatologist who specializes in sun-damaged skin. And he's a good friend of yours, and he's always saying, hey, come over whenever you want. I'm happy to help. Anytime you have any questions, feel free to ask. And one day you discover this kind of weird growth on your arm, and you go, what's that? And then you go, I know what I'll do. I'll ask a couple guys at work about it. And you just kind of, what do you think that is? I don't know. And then maybe you'll say, well, I know what I'll do. I'm going to take a picture and put it on chat and see what that chat has to say. That's not too far-fetched. That's probably what I would do. No, just kidding. This whole time, the answer is right next door. You've got the world-renowned expert in this who could help you with this, who's offered to help you, wants to help you, and you just ignore that access. You ignore it, and the problem grows and grows and grows. You have direct, unveiled access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So we should approach the throne of grace boldly. So, like the scripture says, we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. There's another important thing to note here before we move on. These verses teach that Christ's ministry did not end at the cross. Although his sacrificial work is finished, his priestly ministry continues. Look at verse 2. It says that Jesus is a minister in the holy places. This is in the present tense. Christ is ministering. He is serving. His once-for-all sacrifice is finished, but his work as our high priest continues even now. So that raises a question. Well, what is Jesus doing now? What is he doing at the right hand of the Father in this role as a minister on our behalf? Well, verse 6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So this brings us to the second aspect of Christ's priesthood that gives us confidence to approach the throne of God boldly and to access the power to live holy lives. Jesus is the present mediator of a better covenant. So we'll be looking at a better covenant. So Christ's ministry is superior because the covenant that he mediates is much more superior to the old covenant. And scripture says because it rests on better promises. So one question might be, well, why was another covenant needed? Verse 7 tells us, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So there's a sense in which scripture says, there was a problem here. There was a problem with the old covenant. Now, we need to realize that this concept of a new covenant is not an afterthought. This is a scripture coming from Jeremiah, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So the problem is not that God's law was flawed. The old covenant was beautiful. It was a reflection of God's holiness and of his love for us. God didn't make a mistake. Rather, the weakness of the old covenant is that it commanded obedience without providing the power to obey. It was it could expose sin, but it could not conquer it. It could reveal God's holiness, but it could not transform the human heart. It pointed people to the need for a savior, but it could never accomplish the salvation that it pictured. In other words, the old covenant, like so many other things that we've seen in Hebrews, it was a shadow. It was never meant to be the final destination. Like the tabernacle, it pointed forward to a greater reality found in Christ. So like I said, this new covenant is not an afterthought. The quote here is from the book of Jeremiah, which was written, like I said, hundreds of years before Christ. And if you look at it, beginning in verse 8, the author quotes Jeremiah 31 to start to describe these better promises. So if this new covenant is founded on better promises, what are these promises? Okay, well, first in verse 10, we see this from the Jeremiah quote. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Under the old covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone. Under the new covenant, God writes his law on human hearts. So the first better promise is a transformed heart. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles now to Ezekiel, and we look at chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 26. This is sort of a parallel verse where Ezekiel prophesies about the new covenant. And so this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel and describing the new covenant. And he says this, starting in verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice what has changed. God doesn't merely give us his law. Here he gives us new hearts. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us both desire and the power to obey the law. Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us that the Israelites repeatedly failed to keep God's law. And we know from Scripture that obedience often became an external religious exercise for the Israelites of the day, instead of heartfelt devotion. And that was exactly the kind of religion that Jesus was critical of when he chastised the Pharisees and said that, you know, you meticulously keep the tithing of mint and dill and cumin, these external affections, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which are the heart issues that really God was interested in. To be clear, God, even under the old covenant, God was always interested in heart, the hearts of his people, and in heart obedience. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 51, and he wrote in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But under the new covenant, God accomplishes what the old covenant could never produce. Think of it this way. Let's say a husband comes home to his wife one day, and he says to her, "Honey, I've got good news. I was at church, and I found this resource on how to be a good husband, and there was a checklist of a few things that I should do, and one of them is I should take you on date nights. And so I've arranged for a babysitter to come over, and one of the things it said was they don't have to be long, like 45 minutes to an hour is enough. So I thought we could do that tonight, and that would get us home so I could watch the baseball game. But so we'll be going over there, and then, you know, we'll come home. And I'll do that, like, at least once a month. It says I should do it once a month. And then I'll just keep a record of that so I can make sure that I'm being a good husband." And compare that to the husband who comes home and says, "Hey, honey, our schedule has been crazy for the last couple weeks. I miss just talking to you and being with you. I would love to have a date night with you. I've already hired a babysitter on her way. I would just love to, you and me, get away. Let's go out and just spend some time together, talk about what's going on in our lives, talk about what's going on with our kids, and just have fun together, just because I love you and I want to do that, and I want to be the husband that God has called me to be." Like, how do you think the wife would receive both of those examples? Like, there's a difference between box-checking obedience and obedience that comes from a real heart that desires to honor the Lord. Well, the second better promise of the new covenant is seen in verse 10, where God says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This isn't a new promise. We've seen this echoed in Scripture from way back when God first called Israel as a people. But now it becomes fulfilled under the new covenant, as we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Under the new covenant, this promise, which was foreshadowed under the old covenant, finds its ultimate fulfillment when God dwells forever with his redeemed people. The third better promise under the new covenant is a shared knowledge of God, a unified shared knowledge of God. Verse 11 says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." All those who are under the new covenant know God. Under the old covenant, membership in the covenant was based on your heritage. It was all those who were physical descendants of Abraham were members of the old covenant. Under the new covenant, membership is based on those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And those who are Christians are spiritual descendants of Abraham because of our union with Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. The problem with the old covenant was that Most of the physical descendants of Abraham rejected Christ. They had wanted nothing to do with him. As Paul wrote in Romans 9, in trying to explain this, he said, not all Israel is Israel. And his point was, not all the physical descendants of Israel were spiritual descendants of Israel. Under the new covenant, all members of the new covenant have become part of God's people. They're regenerate believers with God's law written on their hearts, and they're indwelt by his Spirit. Finally, the final better promise of the new covenant is complete and eternal forgiveness. Verse 12 says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The sacrifices under the old covenant pointed forward to forgiveness, but they could never permanently remove sin. Christ has done what the animal sacrifices could never achieve. Through his once-for-all sacrifice, our sins are truly forgiven, removed, and remembered no more. So why is the new covenant better? Because it gives us what the old covenant could only anticipate: transformed hearts, a secure relationship with God, a true heart knowledge of him, and complete forgiveness of sins. All of this because Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father representing us. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. That's a great description. Every promise of the new covenant is guaranteed to us because of Christ's work, not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. So is it possible that at times we still try to work our way to God by our own external works? Do we fill our schedules with religious activities, yet harbor unrepented sin in our hearts? Do we, in effect, check boxes in our lives in an attempt to show our devotion to God and yet act in ways that betray our confession of faith? If you're careful to attend church dutifully, yet you never spend time in the Lord with the Lord in his word, apart from your time in church, does your life reflect a love of Christ and his law? If you teach Sunday school or volunteer in various church ministries, but you're unloving towards your spouse, is God pleased? If you abstain from certain behaviors in an effort to not look like the world, but exasperate your children or cheat your employer or engage in gossip, are you living in light of the new covenant blessings afforded to you? God wants your heart, not your religious performance. But the truth is that sometimes it's just easier to check religious boxes than to participate in the Spirit's work of change in our hearts, the often difficult work of change that always requires humility and selflessness and sacrifice. We have the power to change, to live Christ-like lives, because we have the law written in our hearts and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us to live in conformity with the law. But when we don't take advantage of those spiritual blessings, when we ignore them, either through ignorance or maybe laziness or even outright defiance and rebellion, we can grieve the Holy Spirit in our sin. Repent of these things tonight and do whatever you can to repent anytime you see them pop up in your life. Take advantage of the power that you have to live a holy life. The writer ends this section describing the better promises of the new covenant by saying this in verse 13. If you look at it, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus had inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper when he said, as recorded by Luke, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Upon the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the old covenant and its temple sacrificial system became effectively obsolete. Although the Jews continued with their animal sacrifices for a time as they rejected Jesus, but the old covenant and the temple system would ultimately and finally vanish away completely in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans. Today, we are truly blessed to live in the time of the new covenant and under its better promises. Well, the iPhone is a wonderful and powerful tool, but it provides nothing in comparison to the power of the better promises of the new covenant. We live in the time of the new covenant. What the old covenant could only predict as a shadow, we have the privilege to live under with all its better promises. We live at a time where Jesus provides us full and complete access to the Father so that he can help us where we need it. We have live in a time where we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the law written in our hearts to help us to live in a Christ-like way. If you're here tonight and this doesn't sound familiar to you, you've never experienced this power, you've never experienced a closeness to God, I implore you to seek God tonight, that he wants to give you this power. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to conform you into his likeness. He wants to save you. His gospel is a beautiful thing. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension has paid the price for our sins. That's so much of what we've talked about in Hebrews. That perfect and timeless, eternal sacrifice, once for all, that's available to you if you will just put your faith and trust in him as Savior. If you're here tonight and a New Covenant member, you're a regenerate Christian, but you've neglected to take advantage of the power that's available to you through the Holy Spirit and through the access to God that we have to live a Christ-like life, then repent today. Live in the fullness of the reality of access to God that you have and the power available to you in the blessings of the New Covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the reminder of the fact that through Jesus Christ's ministry as our high priest, we have direct, unending access to you, who is able to supply us mercy and grace. And we have the benefits of the new covenant, including the power through your spirit to live holy lives. Help us to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.